I'd like us to look back at 2 Timothy chapter 1 this evening. As I mentioned this morning, that the introduction was given to Timothy and what the apostle was saying to him. And here's the apostle going on to say and give to the reasons why he's not ashamed of the testimony of the Lord that he mentions in verse 8. And if I can just read to you from verse 8 through to verse 12, then you'll catch the picture that the apostle is trying to emphasize to this young man, Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. See, what the apostle is doing is he's showing and expounding really what the gospel is all about, telling us something about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what Jesus has achieved for us. And it is one of those incredible statements of faith that the apostle so often writes about and records for us. And, you know, it's such a wonderful thing to sit and to ponder these particular words, to see exactly what the apostle is saying with regards to ourselves, in regards to Jesus, in regards to death itself, and how he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And if you look at these particular words, it is such an encouragement to us, isn't it? And what struck me was, I was in a funeral quite recently, the funeral of Graham Harrison. As some of you know, he was one of my lecturers, along with Andrew Davis, when I attended the London Theological Seminary. And so I've known him quite a long time. And he died suddenly quite recently. And when I was attending the funeral, on the program that they gave to you, you know, the sheet that they hand out with the hymns on it, this particular verse was being quoted, that he has brought about what? Well, he has brought about, he says, the abolition of death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, it seems a strange quotation, doesn't it? Because in one sense, I was attending a funeral, and yet on the sheet that was handed out, there was this declaration made that he has abolished death and given to us life and immortality, or he's brought this to light through the gospel. And I suppose, for a Christian, it's quite easy to understand, isn't it? But can you imagine for a moment, if you weren't a Christian and you were attending that particular funeral and you were reading those words, and can you imagine somebody sitting down and pondering this and thinking to themselves, well, this is a ludicrous statement. Absolute nonsense. Here we are in the midst of death. Somebody has just died. We can see, you know, the coffin was there before us. You can see this, and yet there was this claim being made that Jesus Christ has brought about the abolition of death and brought in immortality, or life and immortality. And yet here is a man who has just previously died in the last few days, really. But you know, it's not difficult for Christians to understand it, you know, to see and to know something of what Jesus Christ has achieved. But you see, the thing is this, isn't it, that so often people are trying to keep themselves alive, and thing, and we're all like this, aren't we? We're all struggling, as it were, to keep ourselves alive. We, you know, the thing that's in vogue today is, you know, eat healthy, you know, keep yourself fit, you know, get out there, do the running, do the training, you know, get that heart pumping, you know, and in some way we're going to prolong our lives. Well, we might be able to prolong them for a little bit, perhaps. Not to say it's not of use to us, and we'd all like to be healthy and be fit and things. But the thing is this, isn't it? We cannot all keep ourselves alive forever. It is an impossibility, isn't it? You know, we're in a world where death prevails. I was reading only the other day of the oldest man that had died. And he was 116 years of age, and he was born in 1897. And I thought, whoa, that's a long time to be alive, isn't it? 116 years. I mean, can you imagine living through a whole century? You know, seeing the changes, the transformations, even in our lifetimes, isn't it? You know, with the rise of computers and things, you know, it's amazing to us, isn't it? You know, the things that can happen nowadays, you know. When you used to go down, you know, you remember the old telephone boxes, and you'd have to go down the telephone box, you know, and put your money in and dial up the number, and then you couldn't get through, and all the problems are associated. Now you walk around, you've got a mobile in your pocket, in instant contact with people, isn't it, throughout the world. You know, you get on the, you know, the computer, and it's almost as if science fiction has become a reality, isn't it? You know, and all of a sudden you Skype and you're talking to somebody in Japan. As in a moment, such change and things. But for all of that, 116 years isn't that long, is it? Not when you measure it in the sense of eternity. I was reading as well about some Oxford University professors. And they were deep freezing their bodies after they died, of course. Okay? And for the privilege of deep freezing their bodies, two of them wanted just their heads deep frozen. And another one wanted the whole body frozen. And when they were talking about this, they were asked the question, well, why, you know, do you want this to be done? They paid 76,000 just for the defrosting of the heads, or the frosting up, or the freezing up of the heads, mind. So I don't know what the body cost as well, but anyway, that's by the way. But they were asked, well, why have you had this done? And they said that they were hoping that sometime in the future, maybe 200 years down the road, as it were, that medical science would devise a system whereby their brains could be resuscitated. It's a strange thing, isn't it? One of them, in actual fact, said, and I thought he was very interesting, in actual fact, he said, can you imagine what it would be like, you know, to have died and be resuscitated in 200 years? All the changes that would have taken place. And really, it reminded me of those who die in Christ then suddenly finding themselves awake in glory, isn't it? You know, the change and the transformation of being transferred from this world to another world. You know, but these men, obviously intelligent men because they were professors in Oxford University. And yes, this was their only hope. That at some time, possibly in the future, that they would devise a system where they could resuscitate those bodies and those minds. But you know, here we have a wonderful declaration, haven't we? That Jesus Christ is what? He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Could you imagine for a moment if there was a cure found for death? That somebody had found an elixir of life, that you could buy this elixir of life, that you would never die. Could you imagine the headlines, perhaps, you know, on the papers? You put the news on in the night, you know. They would be discussing this in Question Time, wouldn't they? You know, they would have all of these commentators speaking about it. They would want to know all about it and things like this. It would be headlines, wouldn't it? The abolition of death. You know, the only thing about it is, it's too late, isn't it? It's too late. The abolition of death has already taken place in the person of Jesus Christ. He has brought to us the abolition of death. And the opposite of that is life. And immortality through the gospel. That is the consequence of what Jesus Christ has actually done and achieved, isn't it? The fact that he has abolished death. This is something that has taken place in history past. Something that has taken place when he came into the world. He died. He was raised from the dead. And he was testifying to the fact that death is at its end in the resurrection of himself. And you see, this is what he has achieved for us. And this is why the apostle wants to emphasize to Timothy at this particular point, do you remember, Timothy, not to be ashamed of this person, Jesus Christ, because of what he has done for us. Remember, this is the reason why we are what we are. And we would not be what we are if it wasn't for what he himself has done for us. And so what has he done? He has brought about this, he says, the abolition of death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The thing is this, isn't it, that this was something that God himself had always purposed, wasn't it? It was something that God himself has done for us in Jesus Christ. But when you look at it, life and immortality is something that Jesus himself purchased for us. It wasn't something that was just passed on to us. It wasn't something that was just given to us. But it was something that he himself had to secure for us. This is why I read to you in 1 Corinthians 15, because in that whole chapter, you know, as he opens up the chapter and he's talking to us, and he's there coming to the end of the chapter, and what is he saying at the end of the chapter? He wants to say that Jesus Christ has done something that is so remarkable that he says to us that what has he done for us? But thanks be to God, he says, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is here dealing with a whole chapter that is dealing with the resurrection of the dead and Jesus Christ's victory over death itself. But he comes to the conclusion, isn't it? But thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is someone that we can look back to and we can see one who has triumphed himself. See, I suppose in all medical science, you know, in order to find a cure for something, you have to find the cause of it, don't you? You know, if you go to the doctor and you've got a complaint and he wants to make a diagnosis of you and he asks you, well, what exactly are your symptoms? And he looks at the symptoms and you tell him what you think is wrong with you and, you know, this ache or pain or whatever it is. And then he makes an assessment and a judgment, a prognosis for your situation. He says, well, you've not got this. Or you might have to go for some test to prove that you've got this, or you haven't got that. But before they can do anything for you, they have to find out exactly what is wrong with you. And in many ways, what you find here is, isn't it, in order for a cure to be given to us for death itself, you have to find the root of the problem. And the root of the problem is the fact of man's sin. What you find is throughout the scriptures, isn't it, time and time again, you get this revelation that because of sin entering into the world and death came in by sin, and therefore death was passed upon all men in that all men have sinned. And because all men have sinned, all men will die because of their sin. And you see here that what we have is the realization of that. And when we look back and you look at what Jesus Christ has done, and, you know, you look back into 1 Corinthians and the whole argument there, the first part of what I read to you, isn't it? It's all dealing with this thing. You know, Jesus has been raised from the dead, you know, and if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, what was the consequence of that? You were yet in your sin, says the apostle. The proof and the reality of what Jesus has done is this. That he has conquered death because he has conquered sin. He has dealt with sin. He has given us the cure. And the problem that we had was the problem of our sin. But Jesus has dealt with it. And because he has dealt with it, he has dealt with the consequence of sin, isn't it? And you remember how Paul, when he's writing to the church in Rome, he says to him, well, remember this, he says, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You see, the whole point is this, that sin has come in and death has come in through sin. But isn't it amazing that this Jesus has come in order that he would deal with our sin? And by dealing with our sin, he has dealt a death blow to death itself. He has done this for you and for me. See, in many ways, when you think about the purchasing of this life and this immortality, you think back for a moment and you think of, you know, the Israelites, they were fighting with the Philistines, and you'll all remember the story about David and Goliath, isn't it? But when you understand what has taken place there, because when the people of God, the Israelites, were looking down into the valley and seeing Goliath day in, day out, coming and offering a challenge to the champion to come down and then enter into one-on-one combat. What is he saying? He was saying, come down here and fight. And this, all the battle rests upon you and me. The conflict. And you see, these Jews, as they looked down, they were terrified. You know, this giant of a man. And they looked at him, and what they were doing, they were looking, as it were, death in the face. They couldn't see how they could go down there and come out of this situation victorious. It seemed, as it were, an impossibility that someone could overcome this giant of a man. And they were fearful. Always, you could say, fearful in the midst of death and in the midst of Goliath, who would have been the administrator of death. And what happens is God comes. But for God, isn't it? And he sends this stripling of a lad called David. He's come from the sheepfolds. He'd been up in the mountains looking after the sheep, but he comes down and he says, I'll go and fight them, he says. And they were all the army, all these trained soldiers looking at Goliath, they were all terrified, and here's this stripling of a lad. He says, I'll go and fight him. I believe that God will be with me. And how does he go? Does he go fully equipped with all the armor and all the implements of war? No, he doesn't. He just goes in the clothes in which he had come down from the mountains, and he picks up, takes his sling with him, looks in the little brook as he's passing it, and he says, oh yeah, I'll pick up a few stones here. Picks up 5 stones and off he goes. And we know the end result, don't we? David slays Goliath. But you see, the wonderful thing is this, isn't it? That here was God intervening. Here was God presenting Israel with a Savior. On the surface of things, he didn't look much like a Savior, did he? The stripling of a lad, and yet he became the Savior. And here in the midst of all of that battle, isn't it? Here he won the victory for the people of God. And you know, when Jesus goes into the midst of death, isn't it? It tells us that through death he destroyed him who had the power of death. So you see, in this conflict that was taking place when Jesus was dying there at Calvary, here was the conflict that through this death, through what was going to happen there on that tree, that through death he was going to destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, as Hebrews tells us. You see, he was purchasing, he was buying it. You know, when he came into the world, what is he saying? Look, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost, this life that was lost through Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, that which was lost. He said, I've come to re-secure it, to repurchase it, to buy it back. This is what he did, isn't it? There's a great book written by a man called John Owen, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Wonderful statement, isn't it? When you sit and ponder it, the death of death and the death of Christ. And he was saying exactly what the apostle is saying here. That when Jesus Christ was dying, what was he dealing with? He was dealing with our sin. And because he was dealing with our sin and removing our sin, what was happening? That he was removing death in removing sin. This is what is so victorious. This is what is so triumphant. You know, I quoted to you that he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you actually look at the preceding verses before that, it says like this, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has triumphed. He has done it for us. He has secured it. He has dealt with our sin, and therefore dealing with sin, he has dealt with our death. And there is no law that is made. That when you have paid the debt, there is no law that can come and take the debt from you and me again. And if my Savior has died for me, and He has paid my debt of sin to God and to the law, then there's no way in which God will come and take it out on me again. My Savior has died for me. He has secured life and immortality and brought it to light through the gospel. You see, the thing is that this life that is mentioned here is something that was not only purposed by God, but it was something that was promised by God as well. You see, when you read in verse 2 of this particular chapter, what you find is that the apostle, when he's writing, or in verse 1 rather, it's verse 2 in Titus, that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to what? To the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. You see, this is the promise that he has made. Now, when you actually look into this, and as I mentioned to you, there's a verse in Titus, chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says like this about these particular people. In many ways, it starts in exactly the same way. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of what? Of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You see, that it's almost as if, you know, when Paul is writing to Titus, he expounds this and he expands upon it slightly, and he says, you know, that he promised what? Eternal life, but he promised it before time began. Who did he promise it to? You know, when you look at it for a moment, you ask the question, who did he promise it to? Who was there before time began? Before there was ever any creation like this? Before there was ever any man or woman that was ever born or created in this world, before anything was here, and God existed in himself as the Trinity, as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who had interaction between one another. But there was nobody else. Before the angelic beings were made, before there was ever anything that was created, a promise was made. So who was the promise made to? You see, you read in the scriptures about an agreement struck between the Father and the Son. And the agreement was this, that God would give life. God would give life. And this was a promise that was made to the Son. It was a covenant agreement, an agreement struck between them, that Jesus would come and through his death and through his resurrection, God would give life. See the reversal of sin, isn't it? You know, you think of Adam for a moment, isn't it? And, you know, what happened when Adam sinned? You know, God says, well, in the day in which you sin, you shall surely die. You know, this is what is going to happen. This was something that was going to take place. You know, the life that God had imparted to him. Well, what kind of life was it? You see, if God had said to him, the day in which you sin, you shall surely die, he was merely talking of physical death, then was God lying at that particular time? Because you read, don't you, that Adam and Eve certainly didn't die on the day in which they sinned. They didn't die physically. It was many, many years afterwards when they died physically as a consequence of sin. But there was something that was more grievous, something that was more painful. And that was they were going to die spiritually in their relationship with God. That union that they had when they could commune with God and a fellowship with God, that life was something that was lost. It was something that they forfeited the moment they sinned. And before that food had even gone down their throat, they had already died the death. Was it little wonder that they feared when God walked in the cool of the day? And he tells us, doesn't it, that Adam and Eve, as it were, they were skulking behind the trees, as it were. They didn't want to confront God. And then the Lord cries out, Adam, where are you? And he was fearful to come before God. He knew in himself that something had happened. He had died in his relationship with God. And yet this promise of life was made, isn't it? To the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, the wonderful thing is this, that this promise of life and immortality was through Christ also promised to us in the gospel. This promise was made to him. But he was the one who was going to be the beneficiary. He was going to be the one who received the promise. But we were also going to be the beneficiaries. We were going to receive this promise in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. That when God made this promise to his son, he was promising life to all who come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of all who would come to trust in him, life would be given to them. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, it's a great chapter when it starts off and it starts speaking. Where God is, or Jesus rather, is speaking to his Father. And he says, like this, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Here is that trust, that the fulfillment of this promise made to his son, that he now becomes the administrator of God in distributing the life to those who come to faith in him. These people, he says, you will be able to give them life. But what is this life anyway? You see, people live in the world and they say, well, you know, I'm alive, I breathe, that's true, isn't it? They have a life. But what kind of life is it? It's just a mere existence, isn't it? People living in this world without the knowledge of God, and they purely exist. This is why so many highly intelligent people suffer from despair and despondency. Why? Because, well, they see the cycle of life, don't they? You live and you die. You live and you die. And they say, well, you know, this is the cycle of life. You know, no matter what kind of person you are, whether you're intelligent, wise, a simpleton, whether you're an academic, no matter what you are, you just can't keep yourself alive forever. And so they come to the position, well, everything is pointless. Absolutely pointless, you know. You know, you live and you die, you live and you die, and that's the end of it. This is what Ecclesiastes is all about, isn't it? But the whole point is this, that they come to this conclusion because they haven't really found the purpose of life. Because the purpose of life was that God created us for himself, and without us having a relationship with him and having this spiritual life, then we fail to understand what this world is all about. We fail to understand what life is all about. It's all so futile and pointless. If we just live in this world for a certain number of years and then we pass out of this world through death and there is nothing afterwards. But the whole thing about what Jesus says here, isn't it? I'll just quote to you verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You see, this life that Jesus gives to us, this promised life that the Father gave to him and through him to us, it's a reinstatement, isn't it? And a restoration back to what should have been ours in the very beginning. And that is a life in union with God and a life in union with Christ and a fellowship with God whereby we are satisfied in ourselves because we know him whom to know is life eternal. This life promised when before time began. The Father giving it to the Son, the Son imparting it to you and to me. As I've already mentioned twice, it's all to do with the plan and purpose of God, isn't it? You know, this was his purpose, the purpose of life, the purpose of distributing life, of dispensing life, of giving life. I mean, when he created man, he gave him life, didn't he? He breathed into man, and man became a living soul. God is a God of life. He's a God that we read about who cannot lie. And because he cannot lie and he has made this promise, we can rest upon the promise of God. That this promise that was made to his son and is dispensed to us through his son is something that is sure and something that is certain. God is not like man that he should lie or deceive. Politicians today, isn't it, they say, oh, they despair sometimes at how many people go and vote nowadays. Why do people not vote? Because people have lost confidence in politicians. Because they found them out, didn't they? Not to be honest. Not to be truthful. You know, you listen to Question Time, isn't it? Do they ever give a right and a quick answer? You know, they ask for a yes or no answer, isn't it? And they go from Dan to Bathsheba and round about the world and, you know, anything but answer the question. And sometimes, you know, you get the commentator saying, just answer yes or no. Have you ever heard a politician answer yes or no? No, I haven't. They just want to gobble on, don't they? You know, and lose you in the volume of words that they can give out. How many words to the minute, as it were, is it? But the whole point is this, isn't it? God is not like politicians. What God says, he does. He has the power, the ability to do what he's going to say. And when he promises us to give us life, he does give it to us in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. This is why, you know, when you look at the apostle, he says, look, this revelation of life, he says, and what God has done has come through the gospel, he says. But his divine intention, his eternal plan is found in verse 9, he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to what we've done, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. Before what? Before time began. You see how we've gone back into eternity. This was something, the promise of life was made in eternity. You know, the covenant agreement was struck in eternity. And here we've got this coming back to it, isn't it? This is according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us, you and to me. Offered to us, given to us, says Paul to Timothy, in Christ Jesus, before time began, before there was ever a thought of you and I. Before we were ever born. This was implanted in our hearts and in our minds. This is something that God has done for us. It was his purpose, his plan, and his execution. He has done it, hasn't he? What an amazing thing it is, isn't it? The promises were made to you and to me before we were ever born. Before we were ever conceived. God had predetermined to give to us life and immortality. It was given to us in Christ. It's little wonder that the apostle says, look, you know what has happened? Well, you know, this has come to light, he says. This has appeared now. Why? And how? Well, it's appeared, he says, through the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Through his appearing. It's been revealed to us. And because he has brought about the abolition of death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, he says, the wonderful thing is that he has appointed me, he says, to be what? A preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles to tell people about this. And he says, listen, Timothy, he says, for this reason, I also suffer these things. Don't think that you're going through suffering on your own. Nevertheless, he says, I am not ashamed. You remember how I mentioned this morning in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. He says, for this reason, I also suffer. Nevertheless, he says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of what I am. I'm not ashamed of where I stand. Why, he says, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. You see, he's talking about a person, isn't he? I know whom I have believed. He's not saying about, I know what I've believed. I know whom I believed. This God of truth. This Jesus Christ. I know whom I believed, he says. And I also know, he says, that what I have committed unto him, he is able to keep until that day. You know, when we entrust our souls, isn't it, into the hands of Christ and the hands of God, it is something that is certain and sure. I believe what he has said. And when he tells me in his word and in the scriptures and in the gospel, when I read these things of how Christ loved me and died for me, and how that he has purchased and secured my salvation, this salvation which has now been revealed, he says, what has happened, he has saved us and he has called us by this holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. I believe this because what I am by the grace of God. And I know this salvation which has become mine in Christ. And look what he has done. He's abolished death. He's given me life and immortality. I have this. I possess it now. Yes, I shall die. But oh, my friend, that is not the end. There is such a glory that awaits us. And a glory that goes beyond this world. Because what is he awaiting? He says that I am persuaded that he is able to keep and guard that. That I have committed unto him until what? Until that day. Until that day. Look at verse 18. He says, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy through the Lord in that day. What day is he talking about? He is talking about the day of Christ, the day when he comes again, the day that we've been reading about, when the final enemy shall be destroyed and the final enemy is death. And what's going to happen? God is going to send Christ. The last trump shall sound. The dead in Christ shall arise. All these ill things shall take place. This corruptible shall inherit incorruption, this mortal immortality. That's what I've committed to him. I've committed the safeguarding of my soul, my eternal soul, into the hands of my God and my Savior. And I believe that he is able to keep it until that day. Remember Paul, when he's writing to the church in Philippi, he says, he who has begun a good work and you will complete it until what? Until the day of Jesus Christ. There is one day that is fixed in the annals of God when Christ shall come. And this world, my friend, will come to an end. And you and I, if we know and love Jesus Christ as our Savior, shall be translated and taken into that eternal world. Glorious new creation. That's to be the possession of God's people for eternity. Why do I say that? Because he's abolished death. He's brought life. And not only has he brought life, but he has brought immortality to light through the gospel. So that I shall never die again. But I shall enjoy his presence, his life that he has secured and purchased for me on Calvary, that life that was promised by God, that life that was purposed by God to become mine. And it shall be mine forever. Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, we are so mindful of the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us, and we realize, Lord, it's not by works that we have done. We cannot bring anything to you that could secure our eternal salvation. But we read that you have laid help upon one that is mighty. And he who has come from heaven above and into this world, who was crucified at Calvary and who has triumphed over death and has given to us this life and immortality. Lord, how we cannot help but praise you and thank you for what you have done for us in him and what he has achieved for us there on that tree. And so accept our thanks and praise. Grant, O God, that each one of us might be living in the reality of having committed ourselves to him. And Lord, that we shall be the possessors of all of these promises that you have given to us in him. So accept our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.